a table. Just an ordinary, flat, fade in the background kind of a piece of furniture. I bet you walk past hundreds of tables each and every day and don't turn and take a second look at the table because they're so ordinary and fade in the background. I know at least that was my case. I walk past many a tables, that is, until Jesus transformed my life around a table. My name is Matthew Levi. I'm the tax guy. And don't get hung up on the double name. You've probably heard a couple of disciples by a double name before. Simon Peter, Splashing Simon that was turned into the rock. Maybe even James and John, the sons of thunders. Multiple names. But what I want to talk to you today isn't about my name. It's about what took place around this table. You see, a table, not saying in judgment, but a table, many of you, and in the yesterday of a nation, maybe many of you had bonded around a table such as this. A family would gather around a table, around these boards, fill their face with bread, and have daily discussions. A table was the centerpiece of a family before the TV. Many of you maybe even work around a table. I know that was my job. Maybe filled with projects and papers and assignments and messages, different things that you had to deal with on a day-in, day-out basis. You work at a table. Maybe some of you are even students around a table. You've been assigned a specific table by a teacher where you do your assignments and your work. Maybe some of you have a special table in your house. That table's transformed each and every morning, a place where you meet with God. A Bible open before you, or hands knelt in a prayer. Or maybe a table is a place of fellowship and games, Monopoly spread out there, or other card games displayed on the table out before you. Many different things take place around a table, but as I said, it was at a table, a work table, where Jesus first transformed my life. Jesus has had a history with tables before. Maybe you're well aware of that. He was, after all, a carpenter well before he became a traveling preacher of a kind. He was the son of a carpenter and employed the trade himself. Jesus probably made a table or two in his time. Maybe, though, when I said Jesus and tables, the first thought that came to your mind was Jesus flipping a table or two. You've heard that story before, haven't you? What would turn a carpenter flipping some tables that he knew hard work went into? Well, on that occasion, the tables had represented something that wasn't transformed by God. Jesus went to the temple, a place where people were meant to be led closer to the presence of God, connected in their walk with their Creator. But instead, these tables weren't used for connecting people to their Creator. They were used for collecting from people. Greed was the name of the game instead of God himself. Less concerned with God's saving story and more concerned about the business of the day. And Jesus, though you probably didn't see this picture in a Sunday school room, Jesus himself became filled with a righteous indignation. I said indignation, not indigestion. There's two different things. An indignation is a righteous anger. And Jesus' eyes that could look so at you in love and care and concern at this instance blazed with a refining fire, a righteous indignation fire that had to flip the tables. Because in the flipping of the tables, he was actually flipping them right side up once again. You're familiar with that expression, right? Of flipping a house. You realize in the flipping of a house, we're not flipping it head over heels to ruin that which is good. No, quite the opposite is happening. Something's been destroyed, or the wear and tear of the years have gone inside the building. And so when one flips the house, they're actually restoring it to its created intent, restoring the beauty, making it livable yet again. Jesus, when he was flipping the tables, I don't doubt literally flipped the tables over, but in the flipping of them over was actually flipping them right side up once again. He was restoring the beauty of what the temple was to be central to the temple life. That is, connecting people to God once again instead of collecting. Instead of greed being the name of the game, God once again being the name of the game. That's what Jesus was doing when he was flipping the tables over. That's what righteous indignation, right anger leads to when God's purpose are in mind. I was with Jesus that day as he flipped the tables over, and it once again made me recall that day where Jesus flipped the tables of my life over when he called Matthew Levi, the tax guy, to come follow him. The story goes like this. I was sitting at a table, quite like this one, when Jesus came across my path one day. Jesus saw me sitting here at my tax collector booth. I was doing what I do really each and every day at this booth. People would appear before me, and they would pay their tax or pay their toll. I would punch the numbers in, collect the money, and maybe even put some of it in my own pocket. That was the practice from the tax collectors in my day. They would pay their taxes, and maybe a time or two, the pockets got filled with what the people were paying at times. And that's why they lumped us together with all the rest of humanity that didn't really serve a good place in God's created order. They would say, look over there. That's those sinners and tax collectors. We were lumped in that mix. Because I thought initially maybe they were just envy of us, right? Green with envy because we had so much green in our pockets. But maybe they were onto something a little bit more, that they realized how illegal some of our practices may have been. Maybe I didn't, maybe I didn't, but it was a common practice of tax collectors of my day to just do such those things. See, tax collecting was a lucrative job. I lived in a day and age where the mass of humanity literally lived hand in mouth. They were hoping just enough to get by and have enough bread on the tables to feed them for their day. But I didn't live hand in mouth. I had a lucrative job. I worked for the government. The most powerful empire of that day, I had worked for them. And so instead of living hand in mouth, I was living hand, mouth, and pockets. I had a little cash overflow. Tax collecting was a lucrative job. It provided enough for my family and the inheritance, not to mention the perks. In many ways, I was living the Roman dream. Sailed the Mediterranean on some of Caesar's tax seminars that I had to attend. While other people were wearing robes, I was wearing robes, rather. I got to enjoy, after punching out of the clock, going to the Roman baths and just a little R&R outside the spotlight while others were worried about where's the next job going to come the next day. I had steady work while others were living on a day-in, day-out basis because I was working for the Romans, the most powerful empire of that time. The pockets were filled. The job was lucrative. I was truly living the Roman dream. After all, isn't money the measure of a man? Isn't the one who has the most toys, that dies with the most toys, isn't that the one that wins? That's what people were telling me. And so I spent my life trying to climb this ladder, trying to win this rat race, never really looking in the mirror and realizing the rat I had become, because money was the value of my life rather than seeing the value of my life being from my Creator. I had filled pockets with money, and yet my soul was empty. There was meaning in the bank account, but in the accounts that really mattered, I had nothing to show for. I had bought the lie. I had bought the lie that money was the meaning of a man, and that was where I sat sitting at the tax collector day when Jesus transformed my life. See, I thought that the best things in life money could buy. I really thought that. That's what I had heard. I spent my life surrounded by money. I had spent my life surrounded by people who were pursuing money. I had spent my life in a society that measured its worth by money. And so I genuinely thought the best things in life money must be able to buy. Boy, how wrong was I? I thought money would buy meaningful relationships and friendships. It turns out my pursuit of money just ended up alienating me from those very relationships I needed to invest most in. I spent the extra time collecting overtime while the family and kids suffered back home. I spent the time trying to impress all this group of friends who would think I'm someone because of the money I have. Little did I know they were just hanging out with me because of the money I had. And once my social status would change, so would my social arrangements change as well. Money can't buy deep, lasting relationships or friendships. That's a lie that I had bought.
I thought that money could buy me security, peace of mind, contentment, that if I just hit a certain bracket, then I would have it made. I wouldn't need to climb any higher or go any further, that life would be made. Little did I know that in a rat race, you're always looking over your shoulder. Never peaceful, but always wondering when what you have gripped in your hands is going to be thrust out of it. Little did I know that money can't buy peace, contentment, and security, because you're always trying to climb a little bit more and go a little bit further if your meaning is always defined by your money. I thought that money could buy me purpose. I mean, money's the measure of a man, right? Isn't it about how many zeros are after your name? Isn't that what people are going to talk about long after you're gone? That money maybe would buy my purpose and meaning in life. And little did I know that the one who dies with the most toys just simply dies. He can't play with the toys anymore. And as a matter of fact, the great irony is those he left the toys behind to often fight over the toys that are left behind. How many families, how many estates, how many close bonds have been ripped apart because of those toys, that stuff that was left behind in all. I bought a lie. I thought money could buy anything. And I found out the things in life that are most worth having, money can't offer a cent towards. And that's where I was that day when Jesus found me at a table. I was sitting there, surrounded by money, people lining up to give me more money. Money filling my pockets, money filling my mind, and yet deep down in my soul, empty, void, wondering what is it all about? Surrounded by money and wondering if there isn't something more out there that is worth going. And that's when Jesus stepped in that day. Jesus came from there and he saw me sitting at a table, at a tax collector's booth, that is. Did you catch that? Jesus saw me. He saw me. He didn't see my bank account. He didn't see my paycheck. He saw me, Matthew Levi, the tax guy. If you've ever looked into the eyes of Jesus, you know there's something in those eyes, that he can look right through you and see the real you, and he doesn't go running the other way. I've seen Jesus do tons of things. I've seen him heal a leper. Someone just clouded with spots all over him one moment and then cleansed the next moment. I'd seen Jesus feed thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'd seen Jesus go to the cross and come out of the cross 3 days later, risen and more. I've seen Jesus do a lot of things. But one thing I've never seen Jesus do is run from someone who's genuinely willing to look him in the eyes, who's genuinely willing to go and seek his face about a matter. I've never seen Jesus run. And that first time I laid these eyes on Jesus, he didn't run, even though he knew the real me. Matthew Levi, the tax guy. Matthew Levi, who was probably gripped with green, had green in the pockets, green in the accounts, and yet Jesus looked at me, Matthew Levi, the tax guy, and he saw me, the real me. Jesus saw me, the real me, and he didn't go running. He saw me, and what I was doing as he saw me that day was sitting. Sitting behind my tax collector's booth, sitting behind my table. You know, there's many times in life you can be sitting without having to be sitting physically. I was physically sitting behind the tax collector's table. But I wonder how many in life are just sitting through life, like stuck, like in a cycle, and wondering where's the meaning and where's the wonder of it all, but they just remain seated. That's how I was that day when I met Jesus. I was sitting. I was stuck. I was in a cycle and not knowing how to get out of this cycle, wanting to be freed and yet stuck with the chains behind that table, and my chains was greed, was the green itself. I was sitting. I know in the story right before I witnessed Jesus, it was the story of a paralytic man. A man unable to walk, whom Jesus had freed, said, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." And the man did it. The man listened to the voice of Jesus and was healed in that moment, was able to do that. I know the story right before my story was Jesus healing a paralytic, but I was starting to uncover in my own story that you can be a paralytic without just being a paralytic physically. I was stuck. I was paralyzed, you might say, in a pattern of living, unable to get up. When Jesus approached me that day, saw the real me sitting behind that tax collector's booth. And Jesus, he didn't go running, like I said. Instead, he saw me sitting at the tax collector's booth, and what he said to me was this: "Follow me. Follow me." That was all he had to say to me. "Follow me." I was sitting, not following. I was stuck, not going anywhere, when Jesus broke through, saw the real me, and told me to follow him. Follow me. How should I respond to that situation? He gave me no guarantee. He didn't tell me where we were going, or what to expect, or where this path would lead. He simply gave me an opportunity with no guarantee. The opportunity was to follow him. No guarantee of what's beyond, but simply this invitation, this offer. Give your life to me. Come, follow me. That was it. What decision would you make if you were sitting in my shoes? Because maybe that's the call that each and every one of us has. Whatever situation we're sitting behind, whatever table is out before us, that's the question and the offer for all of us. Jesus stepping into our life, knowing the real us, knowing the real struggles and the real joys and everything in between, and Jesus giving the call and the offer to follow him. Following Jesus may look different for each and every individual. Some of us are called to follow Jesus in singleness. Some of us are called to follow Jesus in a family form. Some of us are called to follow Jesus in a workplace. Some of us are called to follow Jesus unemployed. Some of us are called to follow him with a lot of wealth. Some of us are called to follow him with hardly little wealth. Whatever the situation we're in, the offer remains the same for all of us. Are we following him in the situation where he has placed us in? The invitation, follow me. You're wondering how I responded, aren't you? You see the dot, dot, dot up there. What was Matthew Levi's story? I'm wondering the dot, dot, dot in each and every one of our stories. How have we responded to the call to follow Jesus? Well, we don't have time for all your stories. But fortunately, there's a story preserved in the text that tells Matthew Levi's story. When Jesus gave me the call to follow him, at once, I got up and I followed him. Follow me, Jesus said, and Matthew got up and he followed. He went from seating to following. No guarantee, just the opportunity, and he responded to the opportunity to follow Jesus. That was my story. And you're wondering what took next, Matthew Levi, the tax guy, when you walked away from all this, when you pushed the money off the table, when you got rid of that table, what did life look like following Jesus? The very first thing I did after pushing aside that tax collecting table, the very first thing that I did was I reset the table. I reset the table. I got out the finest tablecloth that I could find. I sent Jesus to my house where the table was prepared. I called together all of my friends. You can imagine what kind of friends a tax collector had, right? You work with people all your life. Chances are it's going to be tax collecting friends. And that's who I called over, my friends and my family. And we gathered at my house, a new table laid before us. Not the workplace table, but a table of feasting. A table where we joined together. Tax collectors and Jesus himself under my roof, under the house of Matthew Levi, the tax guy. Oftentimes I have people ask me, when they hear of my story, Matthew Levi, the tax guy turned follower of Jesus, when they hear that tale, they want to know, what does following Jesus really look like, Matthew? I realized you had to walk away from a lot to follow Jesus, Matthew. You put behind a steady job for uncertainty. You put behind the predictable for the adventure of following Jesus. What would it look like, Matthew, Levi, if I'm following Jesus? I always tell them the same story. Following Jesus looks the same no matter your profession, no matter where Jesus is calling you to, no matter your circumstance in life. Following Jesus always looks like two things. One, following Jesus looks like a change in direction. Not always is that a change in career. Not always is that a change in family status. Very rarely, as a matter of fact, is it a change in career or family status or anything else. But following Jesus always goes in a different direction. You're no longer living your life for the value of a dollar. There's a different almighty in your life. It's not the almighty dollar. It's the almighty God. You're changing your direction. You're changing your situation in life. For me, it looks like from sitting to following there, a change in direction in a real way in my life. And the second thing, how you can tell if you're really following Jesus, is what is your heart for other people who don't know Jesus? Do you genuinely have a care and concern for other people who don't know Jesus? Because you can know if your life was touched by Jesus based on if you're wanting to touch other lives with Jesus. Not in a forceful way, not in a fabricated way, but just a genuine way. When you experience Jesus, the real Jesus, who can see you, know everything about you, and still love you. When you experience that love, you want to tell others about that love and are looking for opportunities. Not forceful, but looking for opportunities to tell other people where they can experience that same love. I went in a different direction when I met Jesus. And the very first thing I did in that other direction was I met other people who didn't know Jesus, but I knew them. Tax collector friends. Maybe yours is family members. Maybe yours is coworkers. Mine was the coworkers. People you hang out with in your socialist calendar. My friends were tax collectors, and I knew the life of a tax collector didn't know Jesus. And so my first steps in encountering Jesus' love, not being defined by what was in my pockets, but being defined by the maker who minted this heart, when I knew that kind of love, I wanted to tell other tax collecting friends of mine who didn't know that love about that love. It was the very first thing I did. Transform the table out before me from a tax collecting table to a table of dining with Jesus, just simply so that other people could brush shoulders and be in the presence of Jesus themselves. I couldn't force them to faith. I didn't pull out a sword and say, "You must be a follower of Jesus. He is the way." No, what I did was created an environment where they could get to know the real Jesus. Be the real them, getting to know the real Jesus and seeing the transformation that might take place around that table when we invited people into that kind of a space, in that kind of an environment, in the presence of Jesus himself. I threw a feast. But you know the saying, don't you? Every party has its poopers, right? My party certainly had the poopers as well. And the party poopers in my party were the people known as the Pharisees. Religious people who tied the collar a little too tight. And they saw the party that was taking place and trying to introduce people to Jesus. And truthfully, those religious people were just jealous of Jesus. Because they sensed in Jesus was a releasing of their grip on power, on greed, on money. There was those same people who he's going to flip the tables with a little bit later. They sensed that power struggle and that jealousy. And so not caring for Jesus too much themselves because that meant they had to give up their money or give up their power to Jesus' lordship. They said to Jesus, and not even to Jesus. Because you know if you want to say something bad about someone, you never say it to someone, right? You tell someone else. And so the Pharisees tell the disciples of Jesus. They say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he over at Matthew Levi's house and eating with Matthew Levi's friends who he's trying to introduce to Jesus? Why is he doing that? Eating with those sinners and tax collectors." You saw they said that about us, didn't you? Lumped us together. Those sinners and tax collectors. Why does he do that? Well, you know Jesus. Us disciples, we didn't quite have an answer for him. Why is Jesus doing this? Because truthfully, sitting around a table in my day is more than just consuming calories. You're sharing life together, Friendships are formed together. A lot takes place around the table and not just of the food variety. And so Jesus sitting around the tax collector's table is genuinely like Jesus saying, I like you. I not only like you, I love you. I'm not going to just treat you as you are. I think there's a different plan in store for you. All that is being communicated as Jesus is just sitting in the midst of these tax collectors. And some don't like that story, the Pharisees. And so they ask and they call out Jesus' disciples on that. And the disciples, you really got to get to know us. We're a dysfunctional group. We're trying to follow Jesus, but we fall a lot. We trip. We have our foibles. Jesus is the real deal, but sometimes the disciples are a chip off the old block and sometimes miles off the old block as well. We're trying to grow closer, but we don't always get it right. And in this instance, the disciples didn't have an answer, but they didn't have to, because Jesus stepped in. He wanted to field this question. And so Jesus fielded this question by saying to those Pharisees who were asking that question, why does Jesus eat with these kind of people? Jesus steps in and he answers the question. He says, is it not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? Healthy people don't need the doctor. It's the sick. It's the lost whom Jesus had come to. And Jesus was getting to something that the Pharisees and religious leaders just let fly over their head. You see, the whole world was sick. It was called the sin sickness. We were all contaminated by it. It's this brokenness, a broken walk with God that creates brokenness with one another. The Pharisees had it just as much as the tax collectors. But sometimes some people are more willing to go to the doctors than others. And people who really realize the sickness and how deep it is in their own soul, they're willing to go to the doctor. And the doctor is the great physician, Jesus himself. Jesus says, I'm coming to people who are willing to own up to their sickness, not those who will have the medicine in the cupboard and pretend like the problem never exists all along when they had free access, just like everyone else, of what could help and heal them. Jesus went on to say, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's an interesting word Jesus used there. Mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees had been professionals at sacrifice, but sacrifice just for sacrifice's sake, just to keep the outer exteriors looking good, not sacrifice that really does anything of soul-changing value in a life. But us sinners and tax collectors who realized how sick we are, we understood what it was for mercy, this heart-level working that only God can do. You see, Jesus told a story that included a Pharisee and a tax collector, and it all revolved around what this work of mercy was. The story, the parable, goes like this. Jesus says there stood a Pharisee by himself. They both go to the temple, and the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. You know, you have to change your voice when you're talking to God, because he doesn't understand your regular voice, right? That's what the Pharisee thought, at least. So he's saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like that tax collector. Just lumped us in together there. I fast twice a week. I do all the sacrifice. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector, his prayer was much different. He didn't go charging into the presence of God and say, look at me, God, and all I do for you. Instead, the tax collector, he didn't even look up to heaven. He stood at a distance. He stood at a distance, realizing he's in the presence of this holy other. So he stands at a distance. He doesn't even look up to heaven, but simply looks down at the earth and looks down at his situation because he's just down in life. And this is what he says. God, have mercy. There's that word again, isn't it? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells the real kick end of this parable with this. He says, Jesus, that this man, the tax collector man, rather than the other, the religious prig, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves, bow the knee to God, God will exalt. That is, lift up. See, Jesus seemed to have a thing for people who are willing to realize that they're not okay, but that only Jesus can make them okay. He had a thing for tax collectors, willing to realize how sick we are and in need of the great physician, the doctor that is Jesus himself. Jesus called out to us in those kinds of ways and invited us into a different way, a way of life with God himself. Jesus went on to say to the Pharisees and tax collectors, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And as I said before, tax collector, Pharisee, mother, father, black, white, we're all lumped together under that last part, sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all meant to walk into God's presence on bended knee and not a look at me mentality. And those who are willing to bend the knee before God, they find that God will look straight in their eyes, their real eyes, and say, "There's a different path for you. I can clean you. I can cleanse you. As a matter of fact, I went to the cross for you." Those who are willing, with knees bowed before Jesus, will find that Jesus will pick them up, not because of their selves and their righteousness, but all because of himself and his righteousness that can flow through it. It's the story that picked me up from the table that day. I was sitting, covered behind wealth, covered behind the lies that the world tells your way, when I saw Jesus, and Jesus saw the real me, and he gave me an opportunity, a simple two-word response, "Follow me." And I saw in that opportunity that Jesus truly can lift a sinner like me, Matthew Levi, the tax guy, up from behind that table and spread a new table before me. A table that introduces others to the presence of Jesus, yes, but even a table beyond that table. A table that portrays the kingdom feast of God, of which Jesus is the centerpiece, the bridegroom of that feast where we're headed to. It's Matthew Levi, the tax guy, who realizes that's the table he most wants to be at. And that's the table defined in the "come follow me" of Jesus. I invite you to that table too. The decision's yours, as the decision is all of ours. But when you get to know that Jesus, you truly realize it's the best decision of your life. It's not a cliche. It's the reality of a life on an adventure with Jesus himself. An adventure that includes ups and downs, but an adventure that always leads back to the table. Amen? You may be seated. You may be seated. As you're seated, I would invite you to take that red hymnal in the pew right before you. Open up to page number 12. I just thought it would be fitting with hearing the story of Matthew Levi, the tax guy, a man whose life was transformed around a table, and whose table was an introduction point for other people to come to the presence of Jesus as well. I just felt it would be fitting to spend and close the time around a table once again. I know it's not the first Sunday of the month. Can you forgive me for that one? But we're going to have a time around a table of taking communion. And if you open up that red hymnal to page number 12, you'll find a service entitled "A Service of Word and Table." We'll go through parts of this, the liturgy of the communion table, the Lord's table that we celebrate on this occasion. It says, "Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live at peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sins before God and before one another." Let's say it responsively. "Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This proves God's love towards us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Amen.
Turn on over to page number 14, if you would. On the night on which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread, he gave thanks to you, and he broke the bread, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, and he gave thanks to you, and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "Drink of this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this, and as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, the mighty acts of Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pray with me. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in his final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, Father, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Did you catch all that takes place around the table? At the table, Jesus' body broken, his blood shed, a table that links the body of Christ closer together to each other and in ministry to the world, empowered at this table to be sent out to the world and invite them to the tables. Did you catch all that takes place around a table where lives can be transformed because of what Jesus Christ has done? I invite those assisting in communion to come forward. And we're going to serve communion a little bit differently. There's just going to be two servers, and they're going to actually distribute it at the seats together. And so just remain in your seat, remain seated. But if you want to partake in following Jesus through this act of this table, take a piece of bread, hold on to it until everyone is served, and then following everyone served, we'll all consume it together, and the same with the cup as well. If you have a gluten allergy, please see myself, and I will have gluten-free elements of communion that I will be walking down the center for any with that allergen.